Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word so that we can understand the world that we're living in. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us this morning particularly to understand how we live in a world that's broken, not how it should be. There's much suffering because we've rebelled against you. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about this, that you'd help us to understand it in that context. Amen. Well, everyone seems to think that the onus is on the Christian to explain to everyone else how God can allow suffering. And yet the interesting thing is, it doesn't matter which worldview you approach and go to, every worldview struggles to account for suffering. Some people talk of it in terms of being related to balance or karma. If I do something bad, I have bad karma. If I do something good, I have good karma. One story demonstrates both sides of karma, and it goes like this. Hua Tingcheng was an adulterer. He had two children. Both died as infants. As a consequence of his adultery, he caught an STD. Coming across a Buddhist book, he read about the law of cause and effect, karma. And this caused him to bow before an image of God and repent and confess that he would not commit adultery again. He took that book and he made many copies, giving them to others for free. As a result, he was cured of his STD and lived a healthy life. He went on to father three healthy children, all boys, who grew up to adulthood. The story then follows it with a short poem that illustrates the cause and effect. It goes like this. Through adultery he gets a disease for years. By repentance he's cured without fears. He gives freely a lot of Buddhist books and gets three good sons. Many do here. Bad acts bring bad karma. Good acts bring good karma. Now, there are at least two problems with the idea of karma. First of all, karma is an impersonal force. It's not a person, it's something that's impersonal. It's a little bit like a natural law, say for example, gravity. So karma's a bit like gravity. So because it's an impersonal force, it cannot communicate with us or talk to us. It can't tell us, this is something that's good, and this is the sort of thing I want you to do, and this is something that's bad, and bad things will happen to you, because it can't distinguish between good things and bad things. So actually, we can't be sure what karma considers good and what karma considers bad. The second problem with karma is assuming that we somehow can determine and communicate with karma so that it can explain to us what's good and what's bad. It's interesting that our experience suggests that karma doesn't work. If we look around and watch different people, we see that there are some evil people that do suffer. However, there are many evil people who have long and prosperous and successful lives, and of course they achieve that by standing and swamping other people. We know that there are good people who do not suffer. But we also know that there are good people who spend a lot of their time suffering. There's another story that I found that describes a man who rapes a beautiful nun. Now, as a result, that man ends up dead. Karma is at work. But you find yourself asking, but what about the nun? The nun was a good person, and she's now been violated. How was karma involved in that? So the teaching of karma suggests there's a relationship between behaviour and suffering. But experience says it doesn't ring true. life seems to be a lot more complicated than the account that karma gives us. Particularly that when we see suffering happen, it seems to be allocated impartially. It's got nothing to do with how people have behaved or not behaved. In some cases, it may be possible to see some relationship between behaviour and suffering. But in many cases, it seems like that suffering is just random. Now, some of you may be thinking, why have I gone to all the trouble to argue that, particularly when you may have noticed from the passage, that Jesus seems to make the claim that there is a direct relationship between sin and suffering? Have a look at verse 9. Jesus says this, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? It seems that I've left Jesus vulnerable to the same argument. We've used an argument against karma. We could use that same argument at Jesus' connection between behaviour and sin and suffering. Well, the first thing to say, in contrast to karma, of course, God is a personal God. He does communicate with his creation. He can speak to us. He does talk to us about those expectations where he expects us to be good or what he knows to be bad and tells us not to do. But what of the second problem? Well, let's spend some time having a look at this passage. The story is a familiar story to anyone who's attended Sunday school. You'll have come across this. If you didn't attend Sunday school, even if you've been a churchgoer for a short period of time, you'll have come across this, the account of the paralyzed man who gets lifted through the roof. Now, it's interesting. As we read this, the surprise for us as we read the story is we don't expect to hear Jesus say what he says. So four men have come. They've gone to the effort of bringing the paralyzed man, and presumably the reason they brought him here is for him to be healed. Then in verse 5, the first thing that Jesus says to the paralyzed man is, your sins are forgiven. Our surprise as readers, is we don't expect him to say that. We expect him to heal him. We don't expect him to forgive his sins. So that's how we think as readers. What's interesting, though, is that is not what the teachers of the law were thinking. They had something else on their minds. Jesus' contemporaries are not bothered by the same thing that we are. There's something they've noticed that's much worse. Jesus is claiming to be able to do something that only God has the ability to do. Have a look at verse 7. Verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then it's also here where Jesus responds to that, where he makes a direct connection between sin and suffering in verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk, but that you may, though, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. We see then that when Jesus says to the paralytic in back earlier on, in verse 7, Son, your sins are forgiven, Jesus expects the paralyzed man to get up, take his mat, and walk. He seems to be saying, because of your sin, you're paralyzed. If your sins are forgiven, then you'll be healed. But is that what Jesus is saying? Or have we misunderstood him? The reality is, Jesus is giving us a taste of the kingdom of God. It's a taste of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is going to be like. In the kingdom of God, the fall that occurred in Genesis 3 is going to be reversed. Sin is going to be dealt with. Along with the sin, the curse that looms over the earth is going to be dealt with. If there's no sin, there's no curse. If there's no sin, there's no death. So if there is no death, our bodies won't reflect the deterioration that we see in this world. In the kingdom of God, the paralyzed man will not be paralyzed because the whole universe is going to be recreated. So notice, Jesus isn't suggesting that there's a direct relationship with the individual sin and the individual suffering. He's demonstrating that if you live in the old world, there's going to be suffering. And that's because of the implications of the sin against God. But if and when you enter the kingdom of God, your sins are forgiven, you become part of the new world, and in that new world where there is no sin, there can't be any suffering. So the next question is, how does the kingdom of God come about? And that's exactly what Jesus is demonstrating as he does the miracle. Have a look at verse 10. So let me read from verse 9 again. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Because, and we're going to see this as we continue to study Mark's Gospel, we're going to see he is going to be the one who has come to recreate the world. He's the new Adam. Do you remember we talked in the first week? When Adam was confronted by Satan, he fell. He sinned against God. When the new Adam, Jesus, is confronted by Satan, he doesn't fail where Adam failed. But not only was he not tempted by Satan, but as this healing demonstrates, he is now in this process of reversing the curse that was brought about by Satan's temptation of Adam. When Adam rebelled against God, it completely undermines the whole of creation, to the point that actually it was an act of decreation. The world was uncreated. So when Jesus confronts Satan, and he doesn't sin where Adam did, Jesus is really only halfway there. He now is in the process of demonstrating that he is the one who's able to recreate the world. In the act of reversing the suffering in this one man, which has been brought about by the effects of the fall of Adam's sin, he's demonstrating that he will be able to completely reverse the fall. And so what we're beginning to see as we're exploring this is that the suffering in this world reminds us that everything's not right in this world. And when Jesus brings relief to the suffering, it's pointed that he's got the authority to bring in the new kingdom, the new world. Now, it's worth noting at this point, God in his kindness provides us with relief from suffering. And this is particularly seen, we prayed about it earlier on, it's particularly seen in the advances that are made in medical, in medicine. So in the world that we live in, particularly thinking about our society, our culture here in the West, suffering is reduced. It's not eradicated, but it is reduced. The mortality of our country is low, but life expectancy is high. But instead of responding with thankfulness to God's provision, the sad thing is it actually confuses us. We begin to forget that we're living in a world that's fallen. That sadly, suffering is the norm. It's actually to be expected. We're able to kid ourselves, confuse ourselves into thinking that actually we shouldn't be suffering. But actually we forgot that we're living in a world where all is not right. But we think all is fine, and so we think, well, why would we need God? Because all is fine, all is well, and we don't need God. Our perspective in the end becomes, I have no desire for the kingdom of God. I don't need a world that's been recreated where there's no suffering, because I've convinced myself I'm already here. In the passage we read earlier on in Luke 13, Jesus says about these Galileans who've been killed, he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in such a dreadful way? Jesus says, I tell you, no. It's a warning. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus is painting this picture of the fact that suffering is to remind us that the world's not right. It's to wake us up and to call us to repent. Jesus is saying, repent now before there's no time left to repent. But it does raise the question, how do I know that I'm a sinner? How do I know I'm a sinner? How do I know I'm not righteous? Do I need to repent? Well, the last part of the passage, Jesus is in trouble again. Just have a look down from verse 13. Jesus is in bother again because he's hanging around with all the sinners. And Jesus gives this response at the end in verse 17. He says this. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you look down and just scan down at verse 13 to 16, every time Mark writes sinners, in some Bibles it has sinners in quote marks. So I think if you're reading the NIV, I think the quote marks are there. I think if you've got the ESV or the New King James Version, the quote marks aren't there. Now, it doesn't really matter because the reality is the quote marks aren't there in the original language, in the Greek. But what the translators are doing is as they translate it, they're trying to help us just to think, what is Jesus meaning or what is meant when these people keep talking about sinners? Well, the way the Bible uses the term sinners is it, in some senses, there's this idea that the world is split into two groups. There's righteous people and then there's sinners. And as you read through the Psalms, you'll get this idea of that particular idea, the righteous and the sinners. However, the overruling theme in the Bible, the Bible also talks in terms of the whole of humanity are sinners. There is no one righteous. And if you follow Romans, the book of Romans, Paul's argument there, he is making that point. The whole of humanity are sinners. No one is righteous. And as he does this, and he's particularly thinking about the Jews, and he's thinking, look, because obviously the Bible's a Jewish book for the Jews, and they thought that they were superior to all the other people because they had God's word. And in some senses, you can say, well, they've been given God's word. They are superior because they have his word. And yet, They've got carried away with this, really. And so Paul says, let me take you to the Jew par excellence, the greatest Jew, the father of them all. And he takes them to Abraham, the first Jew, the father of the Jews. And he demonstrates that he is only righteous because of his faith in God. And of course, by doing that, he implies Abraham, even Abraham, was a sinner. And so, following Paul's argument, if even Abraham was a sinner, then of course we're all sinners. So on the one hand, in Mark, Jesus says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Jesus appears to be saying, the righteous don't need my help, so I'm going to go and help the sinners. But what Jesus is actually saying is, if you recognize that you're a sinner, then when I come to help you, you're going to respond. But if you're mistaken in thinking that you're already righteous, well, if I bother to talk to you, to try and help you, you're not even going to respond. You're not interested. And so the reason why the interpreters have put the speech marks in is because they're saying, people are accusing other people of being sinners. And yet the reality is, you're all sinners. There are those that think they're righteous, but the reality is, they're sinners. So the answer to the question is, sin is universal. So if you're not sure if you're a sinner, then the Bible leaves us in no doubt. We're all sinners. And the question is, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to accept that we're sinners, or are we going to deny that we're sinners? And yet we've seen in the passage, if you're willing to accept it, Jesus is the one who we must go to, because he's the one who has said he has the authority to forgive our sins. And if our sins are forgiven, we become part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus has given us a taste of that kingdom. He's given a taste of what the kingdom of God will be like. A place where there's no sin, and a place where there's no suffering. I began at the start saying that for some reason everyone thinks the onus is on the Christian to explain how God can allow suffering. Often when the non-Christian comes along to ask that question, they're presenting it in an abstract question of logic. God is good and all-powerful. There's suffering in the world. That's not good. Therefore, there can't be a God. Something along those lines. But when the Christian talks about suffering, they do so in the context of a broken world. And that broken world has come about because the creature, us, have ignored the Creator, God. If we just spend just a moment thinking, if we appreciate the full weight of that statement, the creature has ignored the one who has created him. If we appreciate the full weight of that, the question shouldn't be, why do we suffer? Actually, the question should be, why does God continue to show us relief? Why do we experience so much relief from the potential suffering? The creature has turned his back on the Creator. If that happens, surely the only thing that can happen is suffering. Yet as we're seeing in Mark's Gospel, the Creator, who we've rebelled against, enters creation. And he does so that he can recreate the fallen world. As he steps into the world, he does so to demonstrate his power as the one who is powerful enough to recreate the world. He does so bringing an end to suffering, because he brings an end to sin. We're always surprised by the wrong things. Our surprise shouldn't be at the suffering that goes on. Our surprise should be at God's determination to bring an end to suffering. Suffering that we've brought about because of our aggression towards him. And we see it here in the demonstration that when Jesus heals the paralyzed man, Jesus is the one who's going to bring an end to suffering because he's the one who has the authority to bring an end to sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can see in this great miracle that Jesus performs that he has the authority to forgive sins. And we see particularly in this example that as he forgives sins, he demonstrates that he has the power to reverse the effects of our sin against you. We thank you, Lord, for your great mercy in sending your Son, Jesus, to come into this world as part of the creation. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us in our sin and our suffering, but instead you stepped into the world to recreate him. We pray, Lord, for each one of us here, that you would help us as we consider the things that we've heard this morning. And we pray, Lord, as well, that we would each be quick to turn and repent to avoid perishing. We pray, Lord, that you'd keep us and guard us so that we would be part of this new creation that you have made for those you have saved by sending Jesus to die on the cross. Amen.